Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind. Filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language?" Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another,
What does this mean?
But others sneered and said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show portents in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
When will we stand for love? When will we stand for love? When will we stand for love?
Love can separate.
When will we stand for
all the love?
When will we stand for
love?
Love? When will we stand
the same? We refuse
when
to be a brother's
love?
And
when will
we
stand for,
will stand
love?
For humankind.
For
oh, sister, take
when
my
will we stand
hand, brother.
Love?
We'll stand
for
open
love?
Up. Your heart and find that love is turning over tables, breaking off chains. When I see you in the stranger, I'm no longer a slave. Turning over tables, tearing down walls, building up the bridges between us all. Turning over tables, breaking off chains. And I see you in the stranger. I'm no longer a slave. Turning over tables, tearing down the walls, building up the bridges between us all.
The reading that we experienced from the book of Acts is shared throughout the global church this morning as we come together as a Christian community to celebrate what's called Pentecost. The day of Pentecost takes place 7 weeks after Jesus has been put to death by the powers that be, and then the mystery of resurrection took shape in that moment, and people experienced a sense of God rising. And Pentecost is this chaotic story of the Holy Spirit breaking loose amongst the people of God as they gather together and then bringing them together across their differences to understand one another. It is not the easiest story to imagine when you gather in a space that is designed to keep us structural and orderly. You're all seated so nicely in the pews. And when Emily started to dance, no one got up to knock her down or move her. Everyone stayed where they were supposed to be. Well, that's not entirely true. A lot of the kids came up to the front to move. We have that, and then our culture kind of takes us and tries to press that out of us, right? And so we all sit so nicely. And so our image of the Holy Spirit is a dove, and it's so nice in the stained glass. But that's not the story. That's not our story. Instead, the Holy Spirit shows up as a violent wind. It blows the church into being through these crazy gusts. What we might expect is for the church to be orderly and for folks to take their place quietly in a pew, but that's not the story. The Holy Spirit shows up amidst this gathering of immigrants, people of different cultures and different languages, and it stirs them to speak. And we might expect that if everyone in the room starts to speak in their native first language, that chaos is going to be unintelligible. But that's not our story. The Holy Spirit moves among them, and everyone is somehow able to hear across their differences, to hear in our own native language what someone else is speaking in theirs. And as we might expect, as soon as that started to happen, some folks stood off on the side and they jeered. Their way of saying that was, they must be drunk. We might expect like this to be the end of the story. Somehow all of these immigrants came together and spoke in their own language and they understood one another. That should be the end, but that's not our story. See, Peter rises strong in that very moment, as this eclectic community of ancient followers of Jesus are gathered together, wondering about what their next step is going to be this short time after Jesus has been put in a grave and then resurrection has started to be experienced. And Peter rises to share a powerful message. And I want you to take note of this, because all of us, many of us, I'll say it that way, have friends, family, folks who we want to love more deeply, who at times might accuse us of not having the most literal interpretation of Scripture. Other people have had this experience, I hope. I'm not the only person in the room that have been told this. I'm in the wrong place if I am. And what Peter does is he goes back to the book of Joel, the prophet Joel, and he quotes it. But he doesn't just take it literally out of context. He paraphrases here and there. He drops a few lines. He picks up a few other lines, because what he's looking for is, how is God alive in this particular moment? So he's holding this moment in conversation with the past and the prophets that have gone before to say, this is what God is looking like among us right now. It's an amazing vision that he has. He says that the day of the Lord is on the horizon. This is his way of saying, like, there is a cataclysmic shift that is about to take place. It's going to be like something you've never imagined. Chaos. It's this intense outpouring of God's Spirit. And guess who God's Spirit is going to be poured upon? Well, women and men and old people and young people and enslaved people. This is Peter's version of taking a big all-means-all flag and planting it down in front of everybody as the winds are moving across that space. The inbreaking of fire and the Spirit is going to shake people loose from their structures that have bound them together on this day of Pentecost. And our reading this day closes with this good news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, it might say everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but Christian churches throughout the generations have had an amazing capacity to screw this up. We have missed on this in so many different ways. I have a top 10 list of ways that the church has missed. And Pentecost is on my, I'm not going to share the other nine. You'll have to stay around. But Pentecost is on the list of things that we've just completely missed as a church. And we've missed it in all kinds of ways. So one of the easiest ways to think about this is to just take note for a moment of the three major Christian feast celebrations that we have in the year. See if one of these doesn't fit with the others to you. Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. Wait, what? Christmas and Easter and Pentecost are like the three? Just think of all the time that we spent preparing for the incarnation, getting ready for God to be born in the midst of the world to an unwed teen girl who's a refugee out in the middle of nowhere. All the time we spent getting ready for that. Think of all the ways that we mark as a community and as individuals the resurrection at Easter, God's rising strong as the powers that be try to keep God down in a grave. And then now just hold. I'll give us a lot of time to think about this. Think of all the ways you've spent getting ready for Pentecost. Anybody? Anybody? Kevin took a shower this morning, and we appreciate that, but that doesn't count. See, the churches that I've known and been part of, we've celebrated Pentecost by basically trying to collapse Pentecost down into a birthday party for the church. And so we get a sheet cake, and we celebrate the disruptive spirit by orderly cutting the cake into 2-inch squares so that everyone can have one piece. And we hope that people are going to taste the disruptive power of God in that moment. And then others of us, in historic churches, we've often chosen to wear red. And somebody came in this morning who happened to be wearing red, and the first service were packed, and there's two people in the room wearing red, and the one person said, "Is there a reason that you have the red on? Because I have it on too." So our people don't always know why they're coming in these same ways, but in historic churches, we've chosen to wear red, and what I've been wondering this last week is, like, was there a moment in a community of faith where a group of people got together and they decided they were going to wear red as like an embodiment of God's liberating and disrupting ways? Like, did that throw people off at some moment when they all came in red? Like now in some churches, you'll come in on Pentecost and the whole room will be in red. And it's structured and orderly. But I wonder if there was a moment where it was disruptive and driven by the Holy Spirit. And I really do wonder that. I'm not sure. There's a woman named Annie Dillard, and she writes about, she challenges us in this way. She says, "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs," I love that, "sufficiently sensible of conditions." Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats, she writes, and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. And our hospitality team, as we come in, they should hand out life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense. or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. It is much safer, though, in middle class and affluent churches to box the Holy Spirit up as a sheet cake and to put out red napkins and try to protect ourselves from ever really opening up to the disruptive movement of the Spirit. And it's not just our postmodern churches that find ourselves in this moment either. Going all the way back to the letters of Paul, we find this tension playing out. Paul starts to write to the church leaders around him, and we collect those in the New Testament. We call them the epistles. And what we begin to see is this fluid, Spirit-driven moment that we saw in the dance and in the chaos of the reading that we experienced, starting to give way to a hierarchical and structured internal communal life. It starts to happen right there in our own text. And this tension, I want to say it again because I think this is a really important tension for us to try to work on together. This tension between the Spirit-driven freedom and the structured internal communal life is constantly at play. It's at play individually as you come into this space and communally for all of us. And the ways that we live in response to this tension are often ironic and too often tragic. The ancient story of Pentecost is about people coming together across their differences in and through the Holy Spirit. And I want to be really clear about this. The ancient story is not about people assimilating. It's not about marginalized people taking on dominant culture. That doesn't happen in this story. That's not this story. Instead, a group of immigrants band together and they start to speak in their native language. And somehow the people around them hear them in their own. This is a story of coming together in and through and across our differences. In the global church today, however, it seems to me that our understandings of the Holy Spirit, instead of binding us together in those liberatory ways, might be one of the biggest things that separates us, the way we think about or imagine the Holy Spirit. We're not alone in separating ourselves. In the early days after the resurrection, the folks that were trying their best to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, who'd been put in a grave, and that they were trying to make sense of his risen ways, they're gathered together, and they did probably like what I would do. They locked themselves in a room because they were afraid. This is what John's gospel says. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. I want us to hear that really clearly. What they're fearing is their own neighbors, like the people that are in it together with them. For folks that are in kitchen tables, they've locked themselves in with a few people in their kitchen table because they're afraid of what the other people who weren't there last week are going to think of what just got shared. So they're in that moment, and Jesus comes and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoice when they see that this is the Lord. And Jesus says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The disciples were locked in a room, and I tend to think this is what a lot of us try to do to the Holy Spirit. I know it's what I, in large part, try to do to the Holy Spirit, to lock it in a room without realizing that what I'm actually locking in the room is my own freedom, my own self, my own movement with God. This is what I mean. For many of us, we don't really know what to do with Spirit-driven freedom. I can tell you, just you saw it right here. As we start to sing and move in music, Linda just moves what seems to me pretty freely. And for me to move, it's not the same. And so I have fear of that Spirit-driven freedom. I look around, and I think what actually happens is my ego story starts to yell really loud. You're kind of toward the front. People are going to see you. Are you clapping on beat? Is that the one? Where is the one? That's my ego story. And maybe you have your own version of that, something that keeps you from really listening to how this disruptive spirit is calling you to be in your own life and in the world. I know I have it. See, it's really easy most of the time when the Spirit comes alongside us and like confirms or affirms or comforts us. But when it's, or for me, like when it's reasonable and rational, then I think I'm with the Spirit. But when it comes as a violent wind and fire and disrupts all the things that I think keep me secure, I'm with the folks back then. Like, blame that on the wine. That is not first and foremost God for me, most often. Some of us just aren't ready to trust the Holy Spirit. Some of us are afraid because we've seen the Holy Spirit equated in ways in our childhoods that were violent. And I want to recognize that often we miss the Holy Spirit. We miss it. There's a reason some of us are afraid. We shared a few weeks ago about this Greek word. The risen one is there with folks, and there's this way that we talk about it in the Greek. The word is paraclete. Like, God is going to send, we talked about a paraclete to be alongside you. And what that means is God is going to send a helper or a comforter. But really the word is just send to come alongside. And I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes what I most need from God is not this gentle, comforting nudge, but a disruption, because I've gotten out of the flow of grace and I need God to like disrupt my ways. My own tendency is to get stuck in some of that. And thankfully, the witness of Scripture and threads throughout our Christian tradition have reminded us that the Holy Spirit's disruptive work has been moving regardless of whether we recognized it or whether we agreed with it or whether we accepted it. It's just been flowing all along. Acts 2 opens like this. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. So what we're inviting us to do this morning, and this marks the beginning of a four-week series, is to reclaim the disruptive capacity of the Holy Spirit to shake us loose from some of the ruts that we've maybe gotten into. And so we're going to look together at some images of the Holy Spirit. And as we do this, we can't talk about the Holy Spirit without talking about God and Jesus, which then we're talking about the Trinity. Because the Trinity has been this way that the church has tried to figure out who is God throughout the generations. And we've struggled with it as a church. And we've missed a lot. That's another top 10 possibility. We're going to turn to a Franciscan friar who's also a priest. His name is Richard Rohr. And he teaches now at what's called the Center for Action and Contemplation in New Mexico. Father Rohr was born in the 1940s in Kansas in what he describes as a Catholic ghetto. And he had this transformative experience when he was in his young teen years, like a Holy Spirit moment. And his looked like this. He was in class in the eighth grade, because I guess it was okay for this to happen back then, for eighth grade classes to have priests come into the room. We don't do that very often today. But in his day, he's sitting in the room, and a Franciscan friar came in the room in a brown robe and sandals and shared with the people. And something happened to Richard Rohr when he was this young child. It changed his whole life. He writes about it or shares about it like this. After this happened, he got the address of the Franciscans. And at the time, this was in the province in Cincinnati. So he's in Kansas. And he starts to write to these Franciscans in Cincinnati. And he says, I know today that it's unthinkable, but I actually went to the minor seminary at the age of 14. But in the 1950s, in that secure world, we grew up much quicker. He says that it was a much more boundary-identified world back then. And it's a decision that I've never regretted. He says, I have had a wonderful life, but as I told someone the other day, in many ways, I had to grow up backward, he says. I had the strong identity structure, a belief system, which made me rather secure rather early on in many ways, but then the 1960s came. And after he was already in vows as this young Franciscan, he was forced to ask this question of, what does this all mean? As our country was shifting in profound ways, he had to ask himself, what's really going on? And this question held his feet to the fire, and it worked on him, because what he started to realize is that the world is a lot larger than that ghetto in Kansas. And I think that's a Pentecost moment. Like, just an everyday moment, eighth grade, and this Franciscan friar walks in a brown robe and sandals and shares some of his story, and it moved Richard Rohr. It moved him into a whole new way of life. Back then, in the Acts story, what happens is the Holy Spirit breaks in on this eclectic mix of immigrants, and they start to get stirred up, and they start to share their own stories, and somehow they hear one another across those differences. The Holy Spirit shows up to this ragtag group of followers and shows them that there is a larger world out there. Right in this room with you, there is a larger world for you to see. And it doesn't end there, because that's not our story. It then says, now go out and love God and love your neighbor. It describes salvation like this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, we might expect that's like the end. But in our story, that's not it. Salvation in Acts, and salvation for Richard Rohr as he understands it today, is this process of coming together across our differences and somehow seeing ourselves and seeing God in one another. That is salvation in process. It's like a dance is the language that he used, and we start to see a glimpse of it in Acts. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is this coming together, this process of coming together across our differences. And Father Rohr wants us to come into that dance, to come in with God to that dance. And he's recently published a book. It's called The Divine Dance, The Trinity and Your Transformation. And we're going to use this over these 4 weeks to help us think together about who God is and how God might be calling us in these very moments. The title itself, The Divine Dance, it's rooted in this Greek word. The Greek word is called perichoresis. And that sounds really intimidating for some of us in the room. But it literally means to move around, to make room. And this single word is what Christian theologians over the centuries have settled on as this is God. God's way of being is moving around and making room. You probably, some of us didn't grow up in traditions where we were seeing God in this way, moving around and making room. See, ancient theologians picked up on that dynamism and said, that's God. But dominant strands of Christianity have settled on other images that are static and that are imperial. These are much more common for us, that God is a supreme monarch who lives in where? A faraway place. Rohr argues that we need to return to this image of God as perichoresis, as the divine dance that's already, always, already luring us to dance as well, to move into the flow and the movement together. And for some of us, this is a paradigm shift. I want to acknowledge that. And thankfully, Richard Rohr is not the first to make this invitation. And it might feel cataclysmic for some of us, but strands of Christianity, the desert mothers and fathers in the early church, and then the mystics in the medieval church, and then African-American communities of faith and other ethnically marginalized communities have always seen God in this dynamic and powerful and moving way. Other traditions have been unable to recognize it. But followers of Jesus have had to make sense of what it means for God to be Trinity ever since the Holy Spirit showed up on that very first Pentecost. And to be clear, this word Trinity is not found in Scripture. And some of us come from traditions where it means, well, full stop, why have you been talking so long? But the truth of the matter is that our scripture points to this image of God over and over and over and over again. And then we are called to live in the tension of what does it mean in our lives as we try to root our lives in that story or in those stories. Mostly, though, we've imagined God in these static terms. Think about it. Some of you in Sunday school, we used all kinds of different things. A shamrock. Is there anything more static than a shamrock, right? Or then we would try like three faces of one person, but that got a little weird. So we didn't stay with that. Then we got really like on an edge. We said, what if the Trinity of God, the Creator, the Father, Jesus, the Redeemer, the Holy Spirit, what if that's like water, ice, and steam? That was like the real edgy version. By the 4th century, Gregory of Nyssa and other mystics, they came to a different understanding. I want to share it with you. I think this is really important. Richard Rohr writes about it like this. Don't start with the one and try to make it into three. Start with the three and see that this is the deepest nature of the one. In other words, the relationship within God, that is key. That's key. This isn't easy. And we screwed up here at the table plenty. One of the ways was a couple weeks ago, our children in Godly Play, so our 4 and 5 and 6-year-old Zoe and others were going to be there together. And I got a panicked phone call from Heather, who was going to be the storyteller that morning. And Heather said, Matt, did you really think we should tell the story of the Trinity to our little ones? And yeah, it's on the schedule. We've got a structure. We've got an order in place. We know that that's the story. And she said, have you looked at it? I said, not in a while. So I went back and looked at it. And this is a picture I found on the internet. But this is a little girl sitting with a story of the Trinity. And all you do to share the story of the Trinity with our children in Godly Play is first you get out the baptism story and you share that story. And it's like there's three circles there that you see on the ground. And then you get the story of creation out and you tell that story. And then you get the story of the faces of Easter out and you tell that story, which we actually worked through over a 6-week season getting ready for Easter. And then at the end of that, you get the story of Paul out so the kids can see all of it. And this is how the church has struggled to try to figure out how do we communicate the Trinity. We've not been able to figure it out. Even this amazing, amazing resource that we have of Godly Play, I think it struggles to try to convey the mystery and the power of the Trinity of the Holy Spirit with our children. And so Heather and I decided together to take our authority, and instead of telling that story, they put it away, and instead they shared the story of Julian of Norwich. Because we're like, she's a mystic. She invites kids to wonder about God in these mysterious ways. She's always talking about God, the mother. Let's go with that instead. It's a much safer story to tell our children. And they moved through it together. And so it leads me to wonder, like our kids, like, what images of God might you need to rethink if you are to be open to making room for the Holy Spirit in your life? We might still expect God to be an eternal threatener, but that's not our story. So in the coming weeks, we're going to take cues from mystics like Julian of Norwich, like Richard Rohr, and others who've gone before us to see God as an ultimate participant in a dance of life, of every part of life, of the good and of the painful. We might still expect God to be an omnipotent monarch, but that's not our story. So in the coming weeks, we're going to invite each other into an image of God as a divine dance. And this matters because the ways we image God, whether we're conscious of it or not, shape the ways we understand ourselves and the ways we move in the world. So this, for me, is really important work for us to work on together. Seeing God in the flow of a divine dance, we might then, in this process of mirroring, we see God in this way, and then we start to become that way. It's a mirroring. So we image God, and then we become the image of God that we create. And so we're going to work together on this image that has been with us throughout our Christian tradition. We're going to take time to consider, what does it mean to be open to a spirit-freeing way of life, a way of life that we saw there at Pentecost? Richard Rohr shares about it in an image that I find really helpful in terms of thinking about the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. He says, the energy in the universe, and I say this with scientists in the room, a little bit of trepidation, he says, the energy in the room is not in the planets. The energy is not in the protons or in the neutrons, but in the relationship between them. It's not in the particles, but in the space between them. Not in the cells of organisms, but in the ways the cells feed and give feedback to one another. It's not in any precise definition of three persons of the Trinity, as much as it is in the relationship between the Trinity. This is where all the power for infinite renewal is at work. In the loving relationship between God, who is three, the infinite love between them, the dance itself. In other words, our whole universe is relational, and the power is in the relation as it is in God. So are we willing to join God in that Trinitarian flow, in that dance? Or are we going to go on the side and blame that on the wine? See, it's a custom in churches all around the world on Pentecost to say, come, Holy Spirit. But our invitation this morning is a little bit different. It's come alongside us, Holy Spirit. Shake us loose from our fears and lead us into the dance of Pentecost. Joining your divine dance, may we find salvation in the power of the flow that is you. And may that bring us together across our differences. And may this dance that is itself you, take us now to your table of new life. Amen.
And that this feeling would only last for a season, yeah. But I'm still here and I'm wondering why I'm not the same. Prayed every day, that's when you changed me. I'm not the same, cause you rearranged me. You said you were here, that was my test of faith. Oh, open up my heart and have your way, yeah. I'm sinking in my thoughts, don't pull me from the way, yes. My head above the water, you're my sweet escape. I need you just so I can breathe. Now I can breathe. Yeah. Hey, I can breathe. I can breathe. You just so I can breathe. Oh, open up your heart and have your way. I'm sinking in my thoughts, don't pull me from the waves. My head's above the water, you're my sweet escape. I need you just so I can breathe. Now I can breathe. I can breathe. And I can breathe. I need you just so I can breathe. I need you just so I